What we want to talk about in this session is personal purity and personal holiness. And when we read Jonathan Edwards, and again, this conference is really standing on the shoulders of that towering giant, Jonathan Edwards, and as we read his resolutions and, of course, read his sermons and his diary, etc., etc., here was a man, 18, 19 years old, in downtown New York, an interim pastor on Wall Street of a Scottish Presbyterian church, age 18 and 19, preaching the Word of God for a block of time until he would go back to Yale and write his dissertation and complete his master's program, and that his life might be on target. He wrote these 70 resolutions that he would be alone and review, to be almost like auditing his own life and heart to make certain that the direction of his life was on target. And the emphasis that Edwards made was on the glory of God. And as we said yesterday morning, there was only one thing that would hinder his pursuit of the glory of God, and it was sin, and only one kind of sin, and it would be his sin. And so he was ruthless to war against sin in his own life. And in so doing, Edwards did not want to simply treat the fruit of his life, but he wanted to go to the root of his life. He wanted to go to his heart. Because he understood that his whole life was flowing out of his heart. And to master his heart would be to master all of his actions and his conversations, because everything was flowing out of the deep wellspring of his heart. And so as we read the resolutions, he was continually undergoing self-examination. The unexamined life is not worth living. He was continually examining his own heart, his own motives, his own ambitions, his own zeal, his own desires, his own appetites, his own affections, that they would be as pure and singular toward God as a saved sinner could possibly be here upon the earth. He then kept a diary in which he would monitor how he was doing and keeping his resolutions. And he was very transparent. He had no idea that anyone would ever read his diary or his resolutions. It was a private document that now is public domain. And he emphasized the heart. I believe it is the right and proper emphasis, because to control your heart, to govern your heart, is to govern the entirety of your life. When your heart is right towards God, then your words will be right, your choices will be right, your deeds will be right. And so Edwards focused upon the heart. And that is what I want us to do in this session. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back again with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And I want to look one more time at the Beatitudes. We've said these are attitudes that ought to be. It is the beginning and the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry. These are the first recorded words that we have of Christ, other than in the previous chapter, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This really becomes the profile description of what it is to be a repenter in order to enter into the kingdom. And these Beatitudes stand at the beginning of the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It was certainly preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, Jesus Christ, who was the great expositor, come from heaven, and has given the purest interpretation of the law. And he begins his sermon with the most positive, gracious words with which any preacher has begun a sermon. He begins with these words, "Blessed, blessed, blessed. He has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. He has come to open the vaults of heaven and to pour out the blessing and the goodness and the graciousness of God upon His people. And so He defines for us who are those who enter into the kingdom of God. And they are not those who simply are in the temple or who go through the religious ritual and outward motion. They are people whose hearts have become repentant towards God and have exercised faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins at the very epicenter. And what a contrast this is to the religion of the Pharisees, which was an outward external facade, a shallow, superficial religiosity that was just painted on the outside of the corrupt lives of the people. And what Jesus calls for here is heart-searching repentance, that the hearts of the people of God would be right towards Him. And in order to enter into the kingdom, there must be a heart repentance and a heart faith. And Jesus defines that. Beginning in verse 3 and extending through verse 12, these are the Beatitudes. And in the first four Beatitudes, the first four are really Jesus's four spiritual law booklet. These are the four steps that lead into the kingdom of heaven. This is how to be saved. This is how to be a true repenter. This is how not to be one who says, Lord, Lord, but who shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are the distinguishing marks of true saving faith. And so he begins in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about this yesterday morning. This is where it all begins. It begins by coming to see that I have sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I declare spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God in heaven. But there is more. Second, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. There must be a weeping and a mourning over the sad condition of my sinful state. I must be broken on the inside and to see that my life has been an offense to a holy God. I have violated His holiness in the way that I have lived my life. I cannot be apathetic. I cannot be lukewarm. I can't just yawn in the face of God and say, well, I have sinned. That is a false faith. One who is a true repenter who enters the kingdom, there is a deep brokenness over my sin. Blessed are those who mourn. No one shuffles their way into the kingdom of heaven. No one comes yawning into the presence of God. There are the tears, whether they are real tears or simply in the heart, we come mourning. Third, blessed are the gentle. Now, this word gentle was used of a wild stallion that was meek. A wild stallion would live out in the open and it never submitted to a rider, and it would just go where it wanted to go and do what it wanted to do. It had fury and kick. It was just wild. It would run in every direction until there would come one who would break the colt. Would not break its legs, but would break its spirit. Whereby the horse would now submit to the authority of a rider. And when the rider would pull to the left, it would go to the left. Pull to the right, it would go to the right. Pull back on the reins, and it would halt. That is what this word is, gentle. To come to the place and the recognition that my life can no longer be lived where I do my own thing. I go where I want to go. I do what I want to do. But now I submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I am gentle in the sense that my life is now in His hands and He has the reins of my life. Then fourth, in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In submitting my life to Christ At that very moment, I must realize that my righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. I am weeping over the corruption and the depravity of my heart, and I now hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not my own. It is a righteousness that must be given to me. It is the very perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther defined it as a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. And the idea is that it is a righteousness that comes down from God above. I must hunger for that and thirst for that. And that is the desire of saving faith. And I receive the gift of righteousness from God. Only He can take off my dirty rags of self-righteousness. I stand naked before a holy God, and He now clothes me with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and present me faultless before His throne of grace. That is what these first four Beatitudes teach. And there is a sequential progression from being poor in spirit to weeping and mourning over being poor in spirit, now to be meek and gentle and yield my life under the Lordship of Christ and to cry out for His righteousness. That defines the one who enters through the narrow gate at the end of this sermon. This defines the one who builds his house upon the rock. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock." This is the one who builds upon the rock. Poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that you are in the kingdom, now that you have passed through the narrow gate, now that you are building upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, you continue with all four of these Beatitudes. We continue to be humble and recognize I am what I am by the grace of God. We continue to be those who weep and mourn over our sin. We continue to be meek and under the Lordship of Christ. We must continue to hunger and thirst not for a positional righteousness, but for a practical righteousness. But added to that now are the next four Beatitudes, which pertain to those who have entered into the kingdom of God. They are those, verse 7, who are merciful. Of course they are. They have been the object of sovereign mercy from God. They have had grace and divine favor placed upon them. They become the most merciful people on the earth. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We see here the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. All those who are justified by faith begin now a life of the pursuit of holiness, and they are those who are pure in heart, but they must continue to maintenance and watch over their own hearts that they would be pure. Then, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They are reconcilers. They are those who are seeking to bring people who are at enmity with God, who are enemies of God, to bring them to a position of being friends of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are uniting sinful men with holy God through the gospel. They are peacemakers as well as making peace among brothers and among sisters within the body of Christ. The result of all of this, verses 10 through 12, if you live like this, you are going to so stand out in this world that you will rub people the wrong way and they will begin to persecute you. Jesus said, this is a promise that you will be persecuted. There is no way to go through this world and for the first seven Beatitudes to be real in your life without you suffering persecution for the gospel of Christ, and it will perhaps be a religious crowd that will persecute you more than anyone else. That was the case in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was crucified by a religious crowd. And those and these alone, verse 13, are the salt of the earth. These and these alone are the light of the world, verse 14. And the entire emphasis upon this entire section is upon the heart. It is a heart religion. What Jesus is after for every one of us in this room today, he is after your heart. It is with your heart that you know and love God. It is with your heart that you make the decisions of your life. It is with your heart that your steps are directed, that your destiny is determined. It is with your heart that you think and feel and decide. The real you is not what we see on the outside. The real you is who you are and what you are on the inside in your heart. Solomon said, "Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life." In other words, your heart is like a wellspring out of which a fountain is flowing the entirety of your life. Whatever your life is, it is all simply flowing out of your heart. There's an old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And what is down in your heart is what is coming out of your mouth, and it is directing your steps. Govern your heart, and you govern the entirety of your life and your destiny. Solomon says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Moses said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus affirmed this and said, the greatest commandment of all is that you love the Lord your God with all of your mind and heart and soul and strength. Paul said that true worship involves making melody in your heart. The most important thing in your life this moment is your heart before God. I want to ask you, where is your heart? I know where your body is. Your body is right here in this conference. Your body is right here in this massive room in which there are 4,000 people. Your body is here in the midst of this extraordinary conference. But the question on the table is, where is your heart? It is possible to be here and your heart to be far away. Jesus said of the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Is your heart close to God? Is your heart tender towards God? Is your heart trusting of God? That is what Jesus is driving for. And today I want us to focus upon verse 8. Yesterday morning we isolated verse 3. This morning I want to look at verse 8. I want to put it under the microscope. I want to think it through. I want to think it out. I want to deliver this to you. Look at it again, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are five headings that I want you to note. I want to give you five key words. You can write down these key words. These will be the main headings that we will follow in this message. I want to unpack everything that I can find in verse 8. I want you to first see the priority of the heart. Jesus obviously prioritizes the heart. We live in a society that prioritizes the body, that prioritizes the outward packaging, that prioritizes the hair, that prioritizes clothes, that prioritizes the facade. Jesus prioritizes the heart. Second, we'll look at the purity of the heart. He calls for purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to have a pure heart? And third, the problem of the heart. There's obviously something wrong with the heart if Jesus has to call for purity in the heart. What is the problem? Fourth, the purifying. How can we purify our hearts? And finally, the privilege. It is only those who are pure in heart who shall see God. Can you think of a greater privilege than that? To behold God? This is inseparably connected, a pure heart and seeing God. It is only those with a pure heart who will ever see God. Let's begin first with the priority of the heart. Jesus is front-loading in this sermon the absolute importance of the heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. When he says heart, he is referring to all that we are on the inside as opposed to our body on the outside. The heart here refers to the inner person, the inner being. And if you would like some categories, it refers to the mind, the emotion, and the will, the entirety. In our Western culture, we think of the heart really as simply the emotions, but it is much larger than this. It is the mind, the seat of the intellect, the very thoughts and reasonings of a person. It's what you think about. It is how you think. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it refers to the affections or the emotions. Edwards called them the affections. That is, your desires, your passions, your cravings. That is what Jesus is prioritizing because he understands that your heart will be the rudder of the ship of your life. To turn your heart will be to turn the direction of your entire life. And then finally, the heart includes the will, the seat of the volition, where decisions are made. And so we see that the heart encompasses the center of a person's being. It is the fountain out of which everything else flows. The heart is the real you. It is who you are, made in the image of God, tainted by sin. It is your very soul. This is the priority of the heart. All of the Beatitudes are emphasizing the heart. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the heart. In verse 4, to mourn is to have heart repentance. Verse 5, to be meek is to have heart submission. Verse 6, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have a heart's desire. It's all the heart. He is after our heart. He knows that the heart is like the root of the tree. And if the root is right, the fruit will be right. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, because the fruit is but a revelation of where the root is. And with this, Jesus plunges down beneath the surface of the dirt and looks down into our roots, and he prioritizes that your heart must be right with him. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart pure? This is the necessity of what our Lord requires. It is a heart religion. Second, the purity of the heart. As Jesus prioritized the heart, he called for purity. Notice, blessed are the pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Cursed are the impure of heart. Abandoned by God are the impure of heart. Chastened by God are the impure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. He will only bless those who are pure in heart. This word pure means to cleanse from all dirt and filth. to make clean from the inward contamination of that which defiles. The word pure was used of raw metals that would be put into a furnace, the smeltering process, in which the heat was raised so high that the impurities in the metal would rise to the surface and they would skim the alloys off the top, and what was left behind was a pure metal, a singular metal. That is what Jesus is calling for, that the impurities of your heart would be raised to the surface, and by repentance and by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, they would be skimmed off the top, and what would be left behind would be an undefiled, unalloyed, unadulterated, pure heart. Purity of mind, purity of motives, purity of affections. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17, verse 3, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart." The Lord tests the heart. And what He is searching for is a singular heart without any other side attractions, without any other side loves. A singular heart. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26, "Except a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The love that we have for Christ in our heart must be so vastly superior that any other affection that we have by comparison would appear to be as hate. It's the purity of heart. It's been this way throughout the entire Bible. In Leviticus 11, verse 44, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." God is infinitely, absolutely, eternally holy and pure, and He requires of us that we be a holy and pure people, and that we be set apart to holiness as well. The word holy, kadosh, in the Hebrew, primary meaning means transcendent, set apart, separated. God is set apart and separated unto Himself. He is different from His creation. He is in a whole different league than we are. He is holy God. And secondary, He is sinless. He is blameless. All of His ways are perfect. All of His judgments are pure. And He calls us to be holy and pure, that we would be set apart from this world and this evil world system. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is passing away. And we are to put off sin. And we are to strive for holiness, as we heard last night, with all of the energy that God would supernaturally empower us with. Psalmist David said in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? Who may have an audience with the King? Who may come into the presence of holy, holy, holy God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands are the result of a pure heart. If we are to have fellowship with God, we must be pure and clean. Romans 12, verse 1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Hey, if all you are is just committed to God, that's not good enough. You must be a holy sacrifice. Don't commit an unholy sacrifice to God. God desires that we be pure and holy from the heart. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, that there would flow out of a pure heart love for God, love for one another, love for the truth, love for the kingdom, love for the Son of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts. Don't play with it. Don't tease with it. Don't see how close you can get to it without being burned. Flee. Run away from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Your entire life is flowing out of your heart. Make certain it is pure. The Pharisees never got this. Look later in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. All the Pharisees wanted to do was, in essence, just paint the outside of the Titanic to make it look better, to rearrange the deck furniture, if you will, on the Titanic when their entire lives were shipwrecked and were going down, but they were just concerned with the external. And Jesus, now the great expositor, gives the true interpretation of the law of Moses. He does not cancel out the law of Moses. He reinforces the standard of holiness and places it before those who would follow him. In verse 21, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You see, the Pharisees thought, just because I have not strangled someone with my own bare hands, that I am pure before the law. Just because I have not killed someone, I am pure before God. Jesus in verse 22, but I say to you, he's not changing anything. He is simply explaining properly the interpretation of the Mosaic law. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He is saying you're a murderer in your heart if you are angry unjustly towards your brother. Do you have ill feelings towards someone else? Jesus says that is murder in the heart. Look at verse 27 of the same chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Of course, that's in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The issue is the heart. Long before it ever becomes the action or the deed on the outside, it was conceived and birthed in the heart. Later, Jesus confronted the Pharisees about their complete neglect of their heart. He said in Matthew 23, 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, which is the very opposite of saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Woe means condemned, judged, not like a man on a horse saying, woe. And he says, woe, ruined are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know what hypocrite is? Out of the first century, it is one who wears a mask. It is a play actor on a stage who is given a script and who plays a part that has no reality to who the person really is. He stands up before people on a stage. He parrots words. He plays a role. When the play is over, he comes off the stage. He takes his mask off and he lives out who he really is. That's what a hypocrite is. He is one person in the temple and someone totally different out in the flow of life. Someone who wears a mask and hides behind the thin veil of religiosity and their life betrays the script that they parrot. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What a picture. He goes on to say, you clean the outside of the glass, but you neglect the inside of the glass. You clean the outside, you're into behavior modification, but you neglect what is on the inside of your soul, your very heart. Suppose I was to come to your house and to have a meal, and you bring out a glass and put it in front of me, and it is so sparkling on the outside, the lights and the chandelier over the table just cause the glass to sparkle, and I raise it up to my mouth to drink from, and I look on the inside, and there is a chunk of meat on the inside. I see a smear of lipstick. I see some black hairs just floating around on the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. That is your life. You clean up so well on the outside when you go into the temple and you parade your religiosity in front of others, but down deep in the shaft of the heart, you're impure and unclean. That leads to third, the problem of the heart. So what is the problem of the heart? It's been well said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That Jesus calls for a pure heart here logically implies that our hearts are not naturally pure. The fact is, no one was ever born with a pure heart. The first beatitude is a slam dunk on this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That every human heart suffers a poverty of holiness that is in reality marred by the corruption of sin. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Solomon wrote, the hearts of the Son of Man are given fully to do evil. Solomon goes on to say, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. You know what that means? Sin will make you stupid. Why would a man ever leave his wife for his secretary? Because sin makes him stupid. He makes irrational, illogical choices for his life because of the impurity of his soul. Isaiah said, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. That is the doctrine of total depravity, which does not mean that every person is as totally depraved as they can possibly be, but what it does mean is that every part of man, his mind, his affections, his will, is ruined and corrupted by sin. It's like a drop of cyanide into a glass of water. It spreads to the whole until the entire content is permeated with the cyanide. That is what has happened with the hearts of all men and women. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. What Jesus is saying, it's all already in the heart. It's not the environment that's done it. It's not the devil that's done it. It's not someone else that has done this to me. No, it was all already inside of you in the heart. It's like walking across the room with a glass of milk and you trip. Whatever's in the glass spills out. And what is coming out of our hearts is what was already in our heart. That's the problem of the heart. It's the problem of every unbeliever. It continues to be the problem of every believer. It's the problem with the family. It's the problem with society. It's the problem with the school. It's the problem with the nation. It's the problem with the world. All problems in the world are ultimately traced back to a lack of purity in the heart. Fourth, the purifying of the heart. If my heart is impure, if your heart is impure, and Jesus prioritizes a pure heart, then how can my heart become pure? And let me say on the front end, no religious ritual will ever make your heart pure. No religious ceremony will ever make your heart pure. No outward reformation will ever make your heart pure. Purity is an inside job by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can give a pure heart. That begins first with salvation. It begins first with regeneration. When God gives to us a new heart, if you are born again, you have received a new heart. Your old heart was a bad heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. It's the picture of the washing of regeneration that Titus 3, verse 5 speaks of. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is one that is cold and hardened and indifferent and unresponsive to God. It is just a cold, hard heart. God said, I will take that heart out and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive unto God, a heart that has a pulse for God, a heart that is responsive to the things of God. That is what the new birth is. It is not turning over a new leaf. It is receiving a new life. When Whitfield was saved, he had just read the book, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. That's what the new birth is. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. God said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the purifying of the heart at the moment of the new birth, at the moment of regeneration. And if you're here today and you are outside the kingdom, you need a new heart. And only God can give you a new heart. And it doesn't even matter all of the externals. What matters is your heart before God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then once we're born again, we must continue to purify our hearts. Remember Proverbs 4:23? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. I'm assuming most of us here in this room are believers. How can you, as a believer, maintain a pure heart? I want to give you five things on how to maintain a pure heart. You need to write this down in the back of your Bible. You need to refer to these five things. Number one, wash in the Word. What sanctifying power there is in the Word of God. Hear it again, Psalm 119, verse 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is the word of God in the heart that sanctifies and purifies the heart when it is received by faith. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God that setteth apart unto godliness and purity. Ephesians 5, verse 26, so that Christ might sanctify her, referring to the church, believers, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. As we are in this struggle against sin, as we are inundated by the temptations of this world, I would remind us all, how did Jesus resist temptation when he was in the wilderness? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he pulled the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he repelled the advances of the devil and his temptations. This very same superior weapon is put into your hands. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Wash in the word. It's been well said, either sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from sin. The two are mutually exclusive. When the word moves in, sin moves out. And when sin moves back in, appetite for the word goes out. Number two, bathe in the blood. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Ezekiel 13, verse 1 speaks of a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. It is that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And we are today by day, now that we're in the kingdom, continue to confess our sin and to be washed and to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bathe in the blood. Third, submit to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of sanctification. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, which is an image of holiness. The Holy Spirit in Romans 1, verse 4, is called the Spirit of holiness. He has come to convict of sin. He has come to grant repentance. He has come to turn the heart away from sin. He has come to give power to resist temptation. He has come to cleanse the heart from sin. The Holy Spirit purges the heart like lightning purges the air. Fourth, pray for purity. We cannot make ourselves clean. Only God ultimately can do this in us. Job 14, verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one! Exclamation point. No man, no woman, no pastor, no minister, no parent, no friend, no one can make you clean but God. We must pray to God. We must confess our sins. We must ask for His grace, not only to cleanse us, but to maintain us in the narrow path of purity. What did David pray in Psalm 51, verse 10? Create in me a clean heart. He prayed that as a believer. Create in me a clean heart, because my heart has become unclean. Psalm 51, verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the grace of God can wash away sin and restore purity to the heart. Someone can walk into a service like this with guilt and sin and wickedness, can fall on their face before God and say, God, wash me and I will be clean. Bathe me in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk out of here cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, number five, run with the righteous. If you would be pure, then you must walk with those who are pure. Like produces like. Purity breeds purity. Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. We could say he who walks with those who are pure will be pure, but the companion of fools will suffer impurity. This does not say that we do not witness to those in the world. It does not say that we don't reach out to tax collectors and harlots. We do. We're here on this world to be a witness for Christ. But I'll tell you, our closest friends must be those who are pursuing holiness, because they will have an enormous effect upon our lives. You need to find out who is the greatest Christian in this room and say, I want to be your friend. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Did you hear that? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you exactly who you are or who you're about to become. Run with the righteous. This is the purifying of the heart and how desperately we need it. Wash in the Word, bathe in the blood, submit to the Spirit, pray for purity, run with the righteous. Blessed are the pure in heart. Finally, the privilege. What is the privilege of the one who is pure in heart? What is the fruit where the root is pure in heart? What is the inevitable result? What does it lead to? What does it produce? What does it provide? Where will it take me? What will I experience? What will I see? What will I know when I am pure in heart? For they, let me stop right there. They implies they and they alone. They and they only. They and no one else. Jesus is claiming a monopoly here for those who are pure in heart. For they shall see God. There is no more glorious sight for you to ever behold than for you to see God. And what does this mean, to see God? I want to give you five more subheadings. Put this in the front of your Bible. What does it mean to see God? Jesus ends in the most positive pronouncement of privilege that has ever been afforded to any creature created in His image. And this is all of grace. It is all the result of unmerited favor from God. It is all the result of the new birth and being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is all the result of receiving a heart of flesh and bathing in the Word and running with the righteous and praying for purity and all of these things. We are privileged by His grace to see God. Now, what does this mean? Number one, it means we see God in creation. We see what the impure of heart do not see. The world around us with unbelieving eyes and with impure hearts, all they see is a beach, a tree, and a rock. But we see the fingerprints of God in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We look up into the starry host above, and we see glory of God, glory of God. We see more than the impure of heart. Romans 1, 20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Do you not see God in creation? When we see the mountains, we see the towering majesty of Almighty God. When we see the ocean, we see the vast immensity of His Creator. When we hear the thunder, we hear the violent fury of Almighty God. When we see and feel the wind of a hurricane, we feel the awesome presence of God. You talk about your earthquakes out here. Come home with me to Mobile and go through a Category 5 hurricane. It doesn't last for 5 seconds. You're not just jostled in your chair and go running outside. The end of the world has come. Try living in Hurricane Alley. And for a wind of 145 miles an hour to come and just flatten every house in the neighborhood and uproot trees and move the ocean miles in. As I stand in those hurricanes down in Mobile at times, there is a sense of the awesome power and majesty of Almighty God. We who are pure of heart, we see God in everything. We see the Creator that impure hearts do not see. They see Mother Earth. They see Mother Nature. We see Almighty God. Second, we see God in providence. We see, to take R.C. Sproul's term, the invisible hand of God in the affairs of providence. We see the invisible hand of God ordering circumstances and directing events. The impure heart never sees the invisible hand of God. The impure heart sees only good luck, bad luck, chance, fortune, random occurrence, accidents, fate, bad karma, lady luck. Those are all pagan myths and devilish lies. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as blind fate. There is no such thing as karma. There is no such thing as chance. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. They all exist to obey Almighty God. And because of this, as we see circumstance, as we see events in the affairs of mankind around us, we see what the impure heart does not see. We see divine appointments. We see divine timing. We see divine intervention. We see divine purpose. We see the invisible hand of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he wills. Do you see that invisible hand reach down into prime ministers and to dictators and into presidents and redirect their hearts? Do you see that? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you not see that God is ordering even the most minute occurrences in this world? Not a sparrow falls apart from the Lord. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. We see God in providence. And the more mature you are in the Lord, and the better instructed you are in the Word, the more you will see God in everything. Third, we see God in Scripture. When the impure heart opens the Bible, the impure heart sees myths, errors, mistakes, a God small g of one's own making. And the impure heart looks into the Bible, it sees but a mere caricature of God. It never sees the true God. It sees a God who does not punish sin. It sees a God that does not see the future. It sees a God that will not separate at the end of the age the wheat from the tares. Now, the one with an impure heart does not have mental problems, it has moral problems. But the one who is pure in heart sees God everywhere in the Scripture. The one who has a pure heart opens the Bible at the beginning and sees that God created the heavens and the earth. And that God spoke everything into being out of nothing in 6 consecutive days. The one who has a pure heart sees that God destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah. That this God drowned Pharaoh's army. This God caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. This God protected Daniel in the lion's den. This God answered with fire in the days of Elijah before the prophets of Baal. To have a pure heart allows one to behold the transcendent majesty and glory of God that is revealed in pages of Scripture, and you behold God for who He is, and we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Fourth, we see God in Christ. We see more than a carpenter. We see more than a teacher come from God. We see God come to teach. John 14, 9 and 10, show us the Father, and that is good enough for us. Have you seen me, and you have not yet seen the Father? He who sees me has seen the Father. It is with a pure heart when we look into the Bible, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, one day, we shall see God face to face. Theologians refer to this as the beatific vision, the most glorious, the most grand vision human eyes will ever behold, as we shall see the glory of God and the greatness of our Savior. Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see His face. This is the greatest blessing for any one of us in this room. In ancient days, only a privileged few were allowed into the king's palace. The common people were on the outside. Those obscure people were on the outside. Only those who were a part of the king's court were allowed into the inner recesses of the throne room and were allowed to lift up their eyes and to behold the throne and to behold the king upon his throne. It was privileged access for only a few to draw near to the throne and to behold the majesty and the splendor and the glory of the king and his might upon the throne. And what Jesus is saying, that for all who are poor in spirit, all who will mourn over their sin, all who are meek and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all who are pure in heart will one day be ushered into the very throne room of God and behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, crowned with many diadems, ruling and reigning and bestowing mercy and grace upon His people. My friend, when you arrive in the celestial city, you will not be captivated by streets of gold or gates of pearl. You're not going to be doing a head count. You will be so captured by the splendor of our sovereign, gracious God, as you will behold Him, that you will see no other, for whatever time that would be, there will be a great reunion in heaven. And I and you have many loved ones there, but when we enter into the throne room, it will not be the attendants that we will be observing. It will not be the carpet. It will not be even the scepter. It will be the face of the King that will capture our hearts, and we will be satisfied in Him, and we will prize Him, and He will be the pleasure of our hearts throughout all of the ages to come. But you'll never see Him with an impure heart. You will never see Him with a heart of stone. You will never see Him with dirty hands. You will only see Him with a new heart. Do you have need for a new heart this day? Ask God to give you a new heart. Ask God to cause you to be born again. Ask God to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. And it will be with this new heart of flesh that you will repent of your sins and you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Let us pray. Father, we are awestruck at the thought that we will behold you. We can't even begin to comprehend what that means. But it is the end of the journey, and it will be the beginning of eternity. It will be the greatest prize that we will ever know or experience. With our eyes, to look upon your face and to see the smile of your countenance, and the graciousness of your hand extended toward us as you receive us into your presence. God, give us a pure heart, and we will see. Take away our impure heart, and we will behold you in creation and in providence and in Scripture and in Christ. And one day, we will see you as you truly are. Turn our hearts away from sin. Increase our affections for you. All for the honor and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.